This morning we want to look at verse 1 through 7. That's what we're going to cover. You have your outlines with you in the bulletin and you can follow along. Let's join in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come as your people corporately today, that you would speak to us as a group as well as individually, Lord, but you would give us some practical tools in living for you. Lord, during this time of sitting here and listening to your word as it's spoken, I pray that you will give us attentive attitudes and ears and open hearts, that our thoughts won't wander, that we can keep on target so that we can derive the most out of this short amount of time that we have. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen. Therefore, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. First of all, a word about why I gave this particular section of Scripture the title that I did, Practical Stuff for Normal Christians. That's because Paul gives us a series of exhortations. A series of exhortations that deal with stuff we all go through, every single last one of us. Deal with these kind of battles and experiences that the normal Christian goes through. We all face them. We all deal with them. There's always the problem of standing up against evil. We're always dealing with our own selfish attitudes. And we're always battling worry. This is stuff we all go through. And Paul, as he gives this teaching, this series of exhortations, he doesn't speak in lofty cathedral talk, high theological language. He deals in a practical, down-to-earth, rubber-meets-the-road street talk. And he tells us about how to handle these fronts and the battles that we go through. I'm sure that if we took a poll in these three areas, that is, battling evil, battling selfishness, and battling worry, that all of us would have different experiences. Some of us might say, yes, I'm really having problem with the first two. The last one isn't that big of a deal. Or some might say, well, the last one is my big problem. I worry about everything. But selfishness, well, I don't have a problem with that. Well, I'm sure we all have problems in these, but some are more prominent than the rest. But all of us deal with these areas. And so Paul gives us some practical exhortations on dealing with them. I also recognize that there are people who deal with these things by not admitting them. There are people who deal with the problems of life by simply saying, oh, they don't exist. I don't confess that. That's negative. That's wrong. And so I won't admit to the problem and maybe the problem will go away. Well, Paul doesn't deal with it that way. He deals with it on a very practical level. And I want you to note that there is a change here in chapter 4. It is more exhortative. And let me explain that. Paul up to this point has been basically teaching them about Christ's humility, teaching them about going through trials and having joy. He's been teaching them about the false teachers. Now he exhorts them, he presses the message home by emphasizing that they should do certain things. And so that is why in verse 1 you have therefore. And what's the rule that we always found? Anytime there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. He just didn't throw in the word because it was the last chapter of the book. He is now exhorting us. He's been teaching, now he's exhorting. That's important to recognize that both of these are necessary when we proclaim the gospel. There's the aspect of teaching, which is important. We lay a foundation. You give information and you instruct. But then there's a time where you emphasize something. You press it home by exhortation. And Paul presses these things home by exhortation in this section. All of us, from time to time, need a sort of a spiritual kick in the spiritual pants. Only because we are glutted with information. And many times we become information-centered, taking notes, understanding, sifting things through our mind. But when they are pressed home and emphasized, where Paul says, let's get along with each other, let's set aside petty differences, let's pray when you are in times of worry, it's better for us. It's good. We need both. There's a balance that we need, teaching and exhortation. There's times when you need to be informed, and there's times when you need a punch to bring it home. It's like swimming. When I was a little kid, I stood on a diving board. My dad and my brothers, who were a lot older, were in the pool, and it was, jump, skip.
No.
We've already told you how to jump. We've told you how to swim. You know how to hold your breath. I knew it all. And he'd been instructing me all of this time. But there was a time when my brother had to get behind me on the diving board. And the exhortation part came in real handy. It was just a little push. The word exhort means to instruct by stirring up, or to encourage, better yet, to encourage by stirring up. It means a gentle push, and sometimes it's a not so gentle push, depending on how it's used, depending on the situation. And so Paul is dealing with us this way in this section. And I heard a great saying one time that said, too much teaching and you puff up. Too much exhortation, you blow up. Enough of both and you'll grow up. And so Paul is gently balancing these two together. And first of all, he deals in verse 1 with battling evil. Notice he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Therefore, meaning all that I've talked about previously, that's what therefore refers to. Because there are enemies of the gospel, which we read about in chapter 3, the Gnostics, the Epicureans, the Judaizers, because they're the enemies, because they are bad examples, and because you are citizens of heaven awaiting the soon return of the Lord, because of that, therefore, stand fast in the Lord. Now, the word he uses to stand fast is a descriptive word of a soldier standing in the midst of a battle. While the enemy is pouncing on him, the enemy is invading, he's standing his ground, he's not budging an inch. That's the word that's used. Stand fast. Take a stand. Be immovable. Don't take this thing sitting down or running away. You stand up to evil. Stand fast in the Lord. Now remember, so you know what he's talking about. In chapter 3, he talked about those dogs, the Judaizers. He dealt with all of the false teaching that was hindering the Philippians. The legalism. The Gnostics and the Epicureans who were saying, oh, you can do anything. Live any way you want to. Set your own standards because God's grace will certainly cover it all. And Paul has been telling them and instructing them about the dangers and the attitudes of these people. Now he says, stand fast as a soldier. Stand your ground. Don't move. Stand against the evil. Stand up to it. It's a word that the military would use of a soldier in the midst of a battle. And certainly Paul has already told us that we are in a battle in the first chapter for the faith of the gospel. So here he says, as a good soldier, you stand up and you hold your ground. Paul says to the Corinthians much the same. The Corinthians, remember the Corinthians? I mean, this was the problemed church of the first century. They had more problems than people could invent. And Paul, at the end of his instruction, he says, watch, stand fast or firm. Same word in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Encouraging them like a soldier would stand in the midst of an evil battle. To the Galatians, who were in the midst of spiritual warfare, Paul says, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there's an important lesson when it comes to evil and false teaching that we take a stand. We don't move back. We don't bury our head in the sand. We don't close our eyes and pretend that it'll go away. We stand against it. And so Paul says, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, stand fast or immovable in the Lord. You know, the scripture tells us concerning evil that we should abhor, which is detest that which is evil, and cling to that which is good. Well, to abhor or to detest that which is evil means you're going to have to take a stand against it at some time or another. You cannot maintain an attitude that says, I will embrace everyone who calls themselves Christian, no matter what they believe or how they act or what they practice, because I want to be loving as a Christian should be. That is wrong. And there is a time when, like the Philippians, who were flooded with false teaching, who were flooded with the attitude that made them real lax and complacent in their Christian walk, to take a stand against it as a good soldier. There comes a time to do that, to abhor that which is evil. Let me give you an example that you're probably familiar with, but let's look at it anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, now, this is an issue that is in another church called Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. I want you to notice as we go through this, he's saying, this is the sin that's going on in your assembly. But I'm not dealing with the sin right now. I'm dealing with your attitude toward it. Their attitude toward it was a relaxed attitude, or let's say a lax attitude. They prided themselves in being so tolerant of evil that they were tolerant of the evil that God detested, and they sort of looked at that as a sign of spiritual maturity. Hey, we love and accept everybody into the church, no matter how they act or how they continue to live in sin. Let's see what Paul says about that. He says, you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the strongest name one could invoke, when you are gathered together, that is as an assembly, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, sincerity and truth. You see, they were becoming so lax that was leading to compromise. Compromise was then leading to apathy. Apathy was then leading to sterility. And they had become salt that had lost its savor. Paul says, don't you know that this is not good? You are becoming so prideful in the fact that you tolerate evil. And he says, in fact, you should deal with evil harshly, and you should make a stand against it. There was coming upon the church an attitude much like a modern attitude that renames sin and evil. instead of calling sin, sin, let's call it a fault or a hang-up. It sounds better. It's not so tough. It's not so cutting to our ears. Why call adultery adultery when you can call it an affair? It takes the edge off of it. Why call homosexuality homosexuality? Call it gay. Thus the word has even been destroyed by renaming it. They were becoming so lax, Paul says, you got to take a stand against it. They didn't, so Paul did. That's the gist of what he's speaking about in verse 1 of Philippians 4. There's evil attitudes, there's evil doctrines. You need to take a stand against it. Which could mean you may be unpopular, as Paul was. But he says, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now, I'm not saying we should go on a crusade of sin sniffing. We're the God squad. We're the sin busters. And we're going to find those people who aren't perfect. That's not what he's dealing with at all. And this is certainly not an excuse to do that. But it is a time of searching in our own hearts, in our own fellowship. You know, I admire Paul. Paul was the example of a good shepherd. A good shepherd warns his sheep about wolves. A good shepherd is like, okay, now sheep, just love the wolves. Embrace the wolves. Bring the wolves into the sheep pen. He says, take a stand against them. And there comes a time to draw lines. And Paul certainly did that. You can't read the New Testament without understanding that he did that. And I admire him. What a fortunate group of people the Philippians were to have a shepherd who cared enough to speak about people who poison the church with idiotic doctrines. He loved them. Notice the words he uses here. Notice he says, therefore my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown. I mean, these words are dipped in honey. They're sweet. It's because he loves them that he's sharing with them. It's the mark of a good shepherd in warning his flock against these things. I do not admire people who tolerate evil in the name of agape love. That is sloppy agape. You can't embrace all of the people who could poison the church. God help us not to become sin sniffers. Not to become finger pointers, but also not to become cream puffs, but when necessary to make a stand as a soldier immovable against some of the teaching and some of the attitudes that could come into the church. Let's go on. In verses 2 through 5, another exhortation. He says, I implore Euodia, which is a woman, and Syntyche, which is another woman, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion. See the words he's saying? I urge. You know, it's an exhortative kind of a thing. I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. With Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Because the Lord is at hand. Basically, it's an exhortation to get along with each other. And this deals with the battle that we all have called selfishness. And it is the Lord's work to expose our own selfishness so that we can deal with it. I wish, you know, this is one of the passages of Scripture that you wish you knew more about it. You wish you knew the background. We don't. We can only suppose. But these people aren't mentioned anywhere else. But there's obviously a conflict between these two women in the church of Philippi. It was big enough for Paul to publicly address it in a public letter to the whole church. It seems that these two women were prominent women in the early church in a position of some kind of leadership, be it a deaconess or something like that. But these were prominent women who helped Paul in the gospel, which I think, by the way, is beautiful. Because Paul is so often accused of being a male chauvinist pig. I've heard him accused of that. Oh, he's so down on women. He says, women should keep silent in the church and women should be this. They don't even read passages like this. There were women in the church whom Paul called deaconesses who were prominent women in a leadership capacity. Which is so beautiful because in the Greek world, women were shunned. In fact, the Greeks had a saying that a respectable woman should see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. Women in the Greek culture and the Roman culture were not seen alone in public. They had really no public life. They could not eat with their families. The men ate first. After everyone was done, the women ate by themselves. You know, that still happens in Thailand. I was with Christians in Thailand. That happens to be a cultural thing. You know, we all sat down and we ate. The women served us, and afterwards they went alone and ate, and that's the way they do it. Well, that was sort of the way it was in the Greek times, but what a freedom the early church enjoyed. And these were two women who were known for getting together, and for getting along, and for working with Paul in the spreading of the gospel. There's been a falling out. We don't know what it was, perhaps a personality or a doctrinal, whatever. But it was something that was causing a split in the church, and so he urges them to be of the same mind in the Lord. I want you to notice something before we go any further. That this church of Philippi was one of the churches Paul loved the most. Paul wrote the nicest things about them. Of all the churches in the New Testament that he writes to, this one had the least problems. He uses words like longed for, brethren, my joy, my crown. Chapter 1 is filled with the same kind of language. Yet, this beautiful church that Paul loved as one of his favorite had problems. And I'm always quick, as you know, to bring up the fact that the early church was not a perfect church. The early church had problems. You know why? Because the church is not a place for perfect people. How many times have you heard people say, I can't go to church, you know, I'm not good. Well, the church is meant to be a hospital, not a place for perfect people. We all recognize that we have needs of the Lord. We all recognize we're not perfect. We all recognize that we need work in every arena of our lives. And it's okay to bleed at the hospital. Some people think you've got to be this and you've got to do that before you can come to the church building. It's ridiculous. This church was not a perfect church, yet it was one of Paul's favorite ones. You know, many people who go to different churches to find the right church for them will go in and do sort of an evaluation. We all do this. I would do this. You evaluate certain things, but oftentimes they go away saying, well, I didn't like this and I didn't like that. I didn't like this. And there's a flaw here and there's a flaw there, as if they're flawless. This place has flaws. I don't want to go to a place that has flaws. And as we say so often, and I will probably say till the day I die, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because then you will ruin it. Because people have problems. And when you get a lot of people with problems, the more you get, the more problems will stand out. And here it was, even with the church at Philippi, they had their troubles. Yeah, notice the word, he says, brethren. My beloved longed for brethren. You know, we're a family, folks. We're brothers. We're brethren. Brethren and sisterin. And that means we're part of a family. That means that there's a unity there. That means that there's a common purpose. That means that there's a strong bond. But it also means that there's sibling rivalry. You know, in my family, I love my family. In growing up, I often had the strongest, toughest times with my own brothers in my own family than I did with outsiders. Why? Because I was around them all the time. Because we were so much alike. And that happens sometimes. That's just part and parcel of the deal. And again, that's not an excuse. It's saying, okay, we can all have problems. Just go ahead and live in your problems and forget. Just have problems. What I'm saying is this. When people get close to each other, the closer they get, the more friction develops. The more susceptible a person is to friction. Have you noticed that? Closeness automatically breeds friction. And when there's friction, that manifests selfishness. An example. I had thought, and I'm letting you in on a little private chapter in my own life, I thought I was pretty selfless and spiritual when I was single. When I got married, because I'm close with someone, I found out how selfish I was. Because all of a sudden, all of life changes. Put your socks away. Do this. Let's do this. And I'm thinking, you know, why didn't those problems come out before? I wasn't close with someone. And it revealed my own selfishness. I saw how selfish I was. You know, as wonderful a person as I am, I realized how selfish I was. When you're working close with a person. Now, I implore, which is means I beg, verse 2, and Yodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He says, put aside your petty differences. Let's get together as a Christian should and settle those petty differences. And there's a key here. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you'd forget it, he says, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now there's a key here for getting along and settling differences. It is in these words, in the Lord. That's the key to getting along and battling selfishness, is in the Lord. Let me give you an example. Let's say you know someone, and I bet you do, who just rubs you the wrong way. When you're around this person, it's either a personality difference. You just think, I just don't like being around that person. Or it's a doctrinal thing. He or she's argumentative no matter what you say. Or there are some issues that you always clash with, whatever the reason. It's you're around this person, you see the differences, you begin to get tense, you begin to get angry, and you have to leave. The key to that kind of a situation is found in this teaching, in the Lord. You see, you may not be able to agree on maybe 90% of things, but I bet you can. But you may not be able to agree on certain things, or you're around that person, that personality rubs you the wrong way. There's one thing you can agree on. That's the Lord, if you're a Christian. Remember, he's speaking to believers here. That the Lord is the common denominator that we can all agree on. Jesus. One of the things you might want to try, and it works, is when you're around that problem person next time, or maybe you're the problem person and whatever. But when you're around the person who rubs you the wrong way or you have doctrinal clashes with, go to lunch with the person. And determine at lunch, say, look, I notice when we're together, we kind of clash a lot. And our personalities are different. Or we always hit this one issue and it kind of destroys us. Let's determine to spend a whole lunch hour together and just talk about Jesus. Nothing else. He's wonderful. He's great. We can rejoice in Him. And there's a key there to solving problems, is centering your joy and your focus in the Lord. It is the answer to settling the petty differences. And you can walk away saying, you know, let's forget about these petty little things that separate us. And isn't the Lord great? Yeah, but you don't agree. Yeah, but isn't Jesus wonderful? Yeah, but you know, just rejoice in the Lord. There's a real key there to understanding and battling selfishness. Also, he goes on and he says in verse 3, speaking now to the rest of the church, that they should help work toward restoration. I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Because selfishness is such a big issue, and it is a problem with every one of us in this room, it sometimes requires an additional party, a third party, someone who's neutral. Someone who sees our blind spots and who can reflect and bounce thoughts back to us. Have you noticed that? You can be arguing with someone about something, and it takes a third party to really, from an outside perspective, see your blind spots and unravel it. You know, a lot of times I find that myself and many of the counselors are simply third parties. We listen. We have this role, and that is people will come in, be it a married couple, be it an engaged couple, be it two friends. And we've had just friends who are having a tough time getting along. And we'll hear them talk. And one will say, well, you know, the problem is this. And the second one will say, no, that's not the problem. The real problem is this. And as you go through it and listen, you might realize that the problem is neither of those, but something entirely different. And so it's urging the rest of the body to come alongside and help people who are having difficulties to see their blind spots. I urge you, help them. Help them in this plan of restoration. You know, when I was a kid, and believe me, my brothers and I fought, but we fought like terrorists fight. And it took our parents, or sometimes the parents and the big brother, to get the little brothers, the ones who were fighting, and sit them down and discuss the differences because it was building up. Now, Skip, why did you throw the dining room table at your brother? That's not nice to do that. Well, it's his fault. And it takes that third party sometimes. Galatians chapter 6 says, if you see a brother who's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit or the attitude of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So that's battling with selfishness. Settle your petty differences by focusing on the Lord. And also, it takes sometimes a third party. Let's go on and finish up those few verses. Be anxious for nothing. Now, we're dealing now with a battle of worry. He's exhorted us about standing against evil, about selfishness and getting along. Now, just in case you haven't been able to relate so far with any of those things, you can relate to this third one, and that's worry, anxiety. It always crops up in some form in all of our lives. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Battling with worry, anxiety. You know, one time an old man was asked, he was a Christian, it was toward the twilight years of his life, and a young guy said, can you explain to me what were the things that robbed your joy the most in life? What were the things in life that robbed you of the most joy? And he smiled and he said, it was the things that never happened. Things that I always worried about, but they never happened. I was so caught up with anxiety. They never happened. Worry is the chief thief of our joy, of our contentment. Worrying, being full of anxiety and tension of what tomorrow will bring or our situation, it rips us off. You know, the Greek word actually means to be pulled apart. That's what it means for anxiety and worry. To be pulled apart or to be pulled in different directions. Your hopes pull you one way, your fears pull you another way. And if you ever have times of worry, if there are any of you here like myself that ever do that, you'll notice that many times after those episodes, before you really begin to trust in the Lord and follow Paul's advice here, that you feel like you've been in a tug of war. In fact, you feel like the rope that's been pulled and tugged at. It wipes you out. You feel wasted. The Anglo-Saxon word worry actually means to strangle. There's a truth to that. You feel strangled after an episode before you're trusting in the Lord. And we know that worry and anxiety and stress can cause physical damage. It can cause headaches, backaches, neck aches, stomach problems, ulcers. Even the doctors say it can take away our coordination. Now, for some of us, that could be devastating. That's the effect that stress can have. And so we need to know how to battle with it, how to deal with it. And Paul gives us some very practical scriptural advice. Now,
if anyone had the right to worry, who was it? This guy. He's in jail. He is trying to unravel this argument at Philippi. He's dealing with an argument in the church at Rome, and he's facing the possible death penalty. If anyone has earned the right to be a worrywart, it was old Paul the Apostle, and he doesn't. What's amazing to me, folks, is the first and only thing that we should do at a time of worry is the last thing we do. And that's pray. We try all of our resources to work out the situation. And when God has pulled the rug out so finally from under us that we can't do anything, our last resort is pray. I've heard people talk about prayer this way. Well, what can I do with this person? How can I reach this person? I've tried everything. And you know what they say? I guess all there's left is just to pray. As if that's just the final resort. And if there was something else, I'd do it. The first and only thing that helps is the last thing we try. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. The result and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts to Christ Jesus. Let me read this for you in another version. I'll tell you why. We know this verse, especially those of us who are seasoned in the Lord. We are so familiar with this verse, it's lost its punch. I wanted to read it to you in the Amplified Bible. Listen up. Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything by prayer and petition or definite requests, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God. And God's peace, that tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, that peace that transcends all understanding shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that's a mouthful. But if I understand this verse correctly, verses 6 and 7, if I understand this correctly, this means that when my anxiety level mounts and my stress level mounts and I begin to worry about things, I begin to get burdened, that all of that can be alleviated, in fact, totally replaced by peace, an inner peace, if I'll simply talk to God. If I understand this verse correctly, and I think I do, it means that all of that will be eliminated and replaced by peace if we can just simply talk to the Lord. In other words, this is the most single significant answer to worry and to get peace in times of stress is prayer, which is often the last thing we do, or we just have a little quickie, Lord, bless me, help me, in Jesus' name, amen. Whew, I prayed about it. We'll explain to see what he means by that. I want you to pick up on something else here before we're coming to a close with this. And that is, prayer is meant to alleviate anxiety, not produce it. You say, well, that sounds obvious. But it's not obvious. Because many people suffer under such guilt and condemnation. If they pray a half an hour, they're guilty because they didn't pray an hour. If they pray an hour, they didn't pray 3 hours. I read that prayer is not meant to create anxiety, but to alleviate it, to dissipate it, and to be replaced with peace. But we sometimes force prayer into a mold God never intended. So we walk away thinking, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a poor Christian. And then we begin to worry about that. We just got through praying and now we're worried again. And we're worrying so much that we're worried because we're worried. Okay. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Let's go through these three stages here. First of all, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication. That first word, prayer, denotes a stage in praying. It just doesn't mean general prayer. It means worship, an act of devotion to the Lord. Everything by worship and then supplication. When you get full of anxiety, when tension rises and your neck muscles bulge out. Get alone with God and begin by focusing on God's greatness, His sufficiency, His ability, and you will notice a change. You know why? Because all of a sudden, you're recognizing that God specializes in this kind of stuff. But this is impossible. That's God's forte, is impossibilities. God, this is tough. Great. It's what I like. Bring it to me. And we focus on that, on His ability, on His sufficiency. We begin to worship Him for who He is. That's the first stage in prayer. We come into God's throne so overwhelmed, don't we, with problems. We come in with this big bag of burdens that's about this long. We come in, we're just, and we go, right before His feet. And God questions us, how come you let this thing pile up so high before you decided to come in? You know, didn't the Bible say, cast all of your cares upon Him, for He cares for you? Well, what we do is we don't cast our cares upon Him. We let them kind of mount up, and they pile up, and they pile up. And that cares become burdens. And we come into the throne room, and we just plop those babies down. We could have come in a long time ago. Worship, first. Second of all, it says supplication, which means an earnest pleading. I want you to note this. It just doesn't mean petition. If you have a translation that says that, it's a poor translation. It means an earnest pleading. It really is descriptive of a person who's in a pinch, who's under the pressure. And it's the kind of prayer that arises when you need to have your needs met. Pressure cooker situations. That's what it's speaking about. Have you noticed that your prayers take on a whole different atmosphere and complexion in those kind of times? Have you noticed that? They become very earnest. They become turbocharged prayers. You're in a pinch. You're under the pressure. You've got to get out of this. And your prayers, man, they become gassed up. Powerful. That's why it says concerning Elijah in James, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. It means the red, glowing, hot prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not that we come with carnal energy and yell at God, but it speaks of when we're really in a tight spot, the kind of prayer that will arise. There was a poster that, if you like posters, you might relate to this, because Peter's prayer, a supplication when he was sinking, was simply, help God! Something like that. He was drowning. Listen to this. This was said on a poster. A prayer to be said when the world has gotten you down and you feel rotten and you're too doggone tired to pray and you're in a big hurry and besides you're mad at everybody. Help. That's the prayer. It's the kind of supplication that Paul is speaking about. Not that we neglect prayer, but we come in worship and supplication. We're in that situation. Realize something, folks. And this deals with all areas of life. We talked about selfishness and getting close to people and the friction that mounts and the tension that can mount. That's God's design. That's God's sandpaper. It's to sand us down with those tough problems or trials or friction between two people. It sands us down, makes us smooth. All of us face these difficulties. All of us face friction with people unless there is a way of escape. You can either withdraw yourself out of the world and live in a hut somewhere apart from everyone, or you can decide to live like a turtle and put up walls and live in a shell and not let people get close and not be vulnerable, but put on the nice act when you're around everybody and not let people realize what's going on inside. If you do that, you'll be safe. It doesn't hurt. But if you live like Christ wanted you to and you become vulnerable, the irritants will come. But that's God's intention. It sands us. It makes us smooth. In those times where you're prone to worry or you're irritated, first worship, second supplication, a fervent prayer unto the Lord. Then it says appreciation. With thanksgiving, let your requests or your wants be made known to God. You know how God enjoys when we say thank you to Him? When we just come and we say, thank you, Lord, for that. I love you for doing that. thank you, Father. He enjoys that. Remember the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed? How many came back to give him thanks? One. I wonder if the percentage is any different today. So needing to have our wants or needs met. So slow to thank. Just thanksgiving, Lord. Whatever you bring out of this situation, I'll trust you for. I thank you that you're in control. Finally, the result, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. This word is a military word. It means to garrison or mount guard. It speaks of a safety that let's say the military was following you and providing you with safety. That's the word. That's what it means. Let's say you were under guard because you were an important person. I went to Israel 7 years ago, the third time that I went. I went with this one important person. I won't mention his name, but he was very important. He was important to the government of the United States. I didn't know this until midway in the tour, but everywhere we went, we had a troop of soldiers with us, with guns. Now, you see enough of that anyway in Israel, the protection. But everywhere we had a swarm of soldiers mounting guard. I'm thinking, why are these soldiers around us? It feels kind of good, like we're special. Well, it's because this guy was being guarded. When we flew from Israel to Amsterdam, we had an F-4 Phantom escort on either side of the wing all the way to the international line because he was on board. Now, that's a military protection. The word, that's what it means, a military protection. The peace of God will guard or mount garrison over the two areas of your life that cause worry. Your heart, which is your feelings, and your mind, which is your thinking. God will guard you. Folks, we are prone to bring the big things to God, right? The quote, big heavies to God. But the little things that we think, oh, why bother God with? I mean, he's busy running the universe and all. Answering Billy Graham's prayers. Those kind of important things. I just have a flat tire. Why should I pray? If you wait and don't do it, those things will mount up and they will become big things. And then your prayers will become definitely turbocharged. But why wait? In everything. You don't have to worry about anything. Now this scripture does speak to me, as I hope it speaks to you. The battle with worry and the battle with selfishness. And also the battle against evil. We need to stand. Let me close with what Charles Spurgeon said. Stand fast doctrinally. In this age, all the ships in the waters are pulling up their anchors. They are drifting with the tide. They are driven about with every wind. It is your wisdom to put down more anchors. I will not budge an inch from the old doctrine for any man. We will hearken to no teaching but that of the Lord Jesus. If you see a truth to be in God's word, grasp it by your faith. And if it is unpopular, then grapple it to you with hooks of steel. If you are despised as a fool for holding it, hold it the more. Like an oak, take deeper root because the winds would tear you from your place. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace to stand together as a church and as individuals for truth. To not budge, to speak out against it. It's a battle we all face. Teach us what love, tolerance, teach us the balance in all of those areas so that we do not become sin sniffers. Lord, as you search our hearts concerning selfish attitudes, create within us the love of Jesus Christ for one another, to settle differences that don't matter, and to rejoice in you. Lord, I pray that this week your Holy Spirit would be faithful, he always is, to remind us that the first and only thing that is of any solution and value in times of anxiety is to get away, to adore you, to pray, and to thank you. And that you promised, it is in your word, we've read it, that you will replace that worry with an inward peace that will mount guard over our hearts. In Jesus' name.